Part 5, Chapter 3, The Way to the Light Birth of God. What we have tried to explain in the previous chapter is by no means new. It relates to basic knowledge possessed by all the transfiguristic spiritual schools, and it can be summed up as follows: having purified your souls in obeying the truth to a sincere love, so love one another earnestly as reborn men, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. So the transfiguristic spiritual schools recognize the existence of two kinds of seed, the seed of nature and the seed of the rose. Every activity undertaken by a son of man must always relate to the nucleus power of the human being. Power is necessary for every action, therefore it goes without saying that the eye development and self-maintenance must always rely on the nucleus power of nature, the sexual force principle. There are two kinds of purity. In positive occultism and its practice, purity is a means of sublimating the nucleus power that is received in the usual biological way. The occultist must be very sure of his ground to realize such a sublimation. Therefore, such a path is an extremely dangerous one, and it can be safely said that at best, only 1 out of 10,000 occult candidates will succeed. The others fall into an almost entirely negative occult state, resulting in all kinds of perversities. Let us now try to approach the process of the light birth of God. The soul nucleus, residing in the fourth candlestick, must make a definite choice between two paths, indicated in the Sermon on the Mount as the broad way and the narrow way, the path of the light birth in Lucifer, and the path of the light birth of God. Christ leads us to the immovable kingdom, with an immediately forthcoming immortal state of the soul. Lucifer leads us to the reflection sphere, without any perspective, at most with a postponement of the total death of the soul, at the expense of nature maintenance and of an enlargement of the immense grief of mankind. In our opinion, the choice should not be a difficult one. It is difficult only for the countless numbers who fall victim to deception and delusion. So it is of urgent necessity that our outward work, our evangelical work, can testify to the new life in an ever more intensive and extensive fashion. Our soul nucleus, with its apparatus, the pituitary gland, should not aspire in eye centrality to the attainment of a new state of life for itself. That is wrong, for as soon as we aspire to liberation from our eye, the process discussed in the previous chapter develops. Apparently, it is difficult for a new pupil to draw the distinction between an eye-central state and the non-eye-central aim of life. He continually wonders whether his actions as a pupil are really right. However, nothing is easier. If we try to obtain something with the strength of the eye, we automatically use our willpower, thought power, and strength of desire. If we pursue with our eye, whatever it may be, the entire apparatus of the dialectical personality is brought into action. Our eye not only desires, but it also suggests the project, and this project is also willed. This threefold desiring, willing, and thinking invariably activates the hormone fluid of the pituitary gland, and the process, or part of it, begins. In countless cases, it is a half-occult process, and the result is a negative state of affairs. Naturally, the well-known forced non-willing, the much-desired denial of the process of the will, has the same consequences. People who are victims of negative occult overshadowing are usually very much afraid of it. They often apply a conscious non-willing as a defense, but this does not produce the least positive result, but a contrary result. The beginning of eyelessness must always be found in the third faculty of the consciousness, the faculty of neutralization and negation, the faculty of becoming disinterested in the things of this world. This enables us to be indifferent, impassive, to cease paying attention to the objects of our previous fear, entirely without such fear. It is this faculty the pupil should learn to use. Another indispensable part of the pupil's equipment is sufficient insight. Often beginning pupils have little insight, with the result that many are lost for lack of knowledge. This is why the school addresses you repeatedly to provide you with the fundamental knowledge to the extent possible. The realization that the eye is neither able to grasp nor to conquer anything of the new Gnostic state of life is also a function of this insight. Just imagine that there is a stream you have to cross. You cannot jump over it. You cannot wade through it because it is too deep. You cannot swim across because the current is too strong. Nor is there any other means at your disposal. In such a situation, all your dialectical energies are powerless. The eye stands in exactly the same way with respect to Gnostic attainment. It is completely powerless in this respect. This is why the eye should perceive the truth of the words of the Bible: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you have reached this insight, acceptance and resignation will come over you in a kind of equilibrium. Yet, something has to be done, for your soul yearns for liberation. So nothing remains but to assume the attitude that the psalmist describes as, "Lift up your eyes unto the hills from where your help will come." You are not going to fetch this help, for the eye is not able to do so. The soul nucleus, in the advanced knowledge that all endeavors are powerless, must not desire anything, neither consider anything, nor act from the eye. The soul must look up towards the mountains of salvation. You could understand this as a sort of mystical occupation, quietly sitting in a chair, understanding in a mystical acquiescence and acceptance, "I am not able to do anything." But that is not the purpose. What Psalm 121 describes as the lifting of the eyes to the mountains from where our help will come alludes to a certain condition of the pituitary gland. You know that it has two main lobes. In the helpless realization of, "I am unable to do anything, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," a situation in which every eye activity and tension of the will is silenced, the soul comes to an equilibrium, to a complete rest. As a consequence, the vibrations of the two lobes of the pituitary gland also come into equilibrium. They become attuned to each other. Then the much-discussed unity of the head and heart sanctuaries is achieved. You will perhaps have read in occult literature that in the course of evolution the heart has been drawn askew, but that the time will come that the axis of the heart will be straightened out again. Well, this is a veiled indication of the state of being we are trying to make clear to you. The transfigurist begins where the occultist is at a loss. The pupil must bring about a complete union of head and heart. The allusion to the axis of the heart has nothing to do with the bodily organ itself, but with the correct inner aim, the high calling of the heart. The head and the heart must become completely united and a reflection of each other, just as the two lobes of the pituitary gland are each other's reflection. As soon as the pupil comes to an inner equilibrium and with complete insight stops all driving from the eye, when he looks towards the mountains of salvation, that is, to await the inflowing of the Gnostic current that will bring relief, then the balanced vibration of both the lobes of the pituitary gland is realized. From this moment on, the unity between head and heart becomes a fact. The heart is, as it were, straightened. The new vibration arouses an inner seeing into the abstract, into the formless presence of the gnosis. Consequently, the pupil achieves an ever-deepening rest. He says, "My soul waits quietly for God, my salvation comes from Him." This restful vibration invariably speaks from the mirror of the forehead. A vibration of the soul nucleus descends via the medulla, now no longer via the serpent fire and the sacral chakra into the pelvic sanctuary, but to the heart sanctuary. Via its creative organs, it radiates the yearning for help of the soul nucleus outwards via the sternum. The heart sanctuary also has creative organs. Just think of the chylus vessels located behind the breastbone. An entirely different process develops. It is now the rose of the heart that intercepts the call of the soul, the voice from the tower room, and radiates it outwards via the sternum. The reply from the mountains of salvation promptly comes. The rose, as the imperishable seed, now takes control of the inner life of the pupil. It is abundantly clear that if the soul nucleus remains in the state of rest, the rose and the soul nucleus will find each other, and a very solid alliance forged between heart and head, between the rose of the heart and the tower room. Then the rose is attached to the cross of life. Jesus the Lord is born in the soul, in the dual organ of heart and head. The pupil has truly become a Rosicrucian. The opened rose is the sign of the imperishable seed, out of which he will begin to work. It is out of the question that a Rosicrucian can be an occultist. The Rosicrucian is a transfigurist. In this way, connected with the gnosis, the pupil sees the shadow on his right hand, which will faithfully protect the new soul process that now has to be developed from the beginning unto his entrance into the new state of life. When the fourth candlestick in the head sanctuary can be ignited in this way, out of the seed grain of Jesus, the spirit spark atom, a new activity of the hormones of the pituitary gland takes place, which has nothing to do with the serpent fire and its chakras, nor with the snake of the kundalini located in the sacral plexus. Consequently, it has nothing to do with the sex organs. The new activity of the pituitary gland points to a new faculty, because each hormone activity performs some function in the system. Firstly, the blood and the nerve fluid of the autonomic nervous system are strongly influenced by this hormone faculty, but in particular, the process related to the two strings of the sympathetic nervous system develops. As soon as the head and the heart have been united, the Gnostic fire can enter and ignite the fourth candlestick. We see how the new vibrations of the pituitary gland no longer descend into the serpent fire, for this is still unholy compared with the gnosis, but descend from the tower room along the right string of the sympathetic nervous system. This current of the gnosis meets several chakras on this downward path, one at the level of the throat, one at the level of the heart, one near the solar plexus, and further down, the chakra corresponding to the sacrum. Finally, it arrives in the sacral plexus, where a chakra also is to be found. The chakra that corresponds with the fourth candlestick is located in the frontal cavity between the eyebrows, behind the frontal bone. It is directly involved in the process of purification that develops when the Gnostic fire enters the fourth candlestick. The second chakra, the throat chakra, corresponds with the thyroid gland and the larynx. If the Gnostic fire is able to pass this point, a purification will take place, which is related to the functions of the thyroid gland, of the metabolism, and in particular, of human speech. In this connection, we refer to the words of Paul, in that it is not so much what enters the mouth that defiles man, but what leaves the mouth. The process of renovation of the soul will have to produce a new sound, a new speech, a new revelation of the soul. As a pupil, you cannot always speak the same language, and we mean this in the fullest sense possible, though it may be civilized, benevolent, and correct. No, it will be necessary to speak another language. As soon as the effusion of the Holy Spirit becomes a fact and the process continues, the apostles begin to speak in other languages, no longer as nature made them speak, but as does the Spirit. The third chakra, corresponding with the heart sanctuary, is located in the serpent fire and radiates from there to the heart. When this point can be passed, the purity of heart will develop, with the result that the Gnostic current can flow more and more powerfully in via the sternum. The fourth chakra entirely influences the liver-spleen system, the pancreas, and the blood-producing organism. As we already mentioned, the fifth chakra influences the internal secretion of the sex organs. When the Gnostic current via the right string of the serpent fire approaches the nadir, it arrives at the sixth chakra, the snake of the Kundalini, the south pole of the serpent fire system. An intense struggle develops, the struggle against the accumulated karma of man, of his forefathers, of mankind in general, of the macrocosm, of the nature aeons, etc. Everything Luciferian, everything that is of the nature aeons, is to be found in the snake of the Kundalini, in the sacral plexus. The Gnostic light force must now do battle with this snake. This battle has three aspects which are outlined in the biblical story of the temptation in the desert. First, a final attempt is made to re-stimulate the eye of nature and to give it control of the system. If this attempt fails, the new eye is flattered in order to seduce it into the service of the Moloch of nature. If such flattering proves unsuccessful, the blunt invitation to join the natural process follows. All symbolic stories of this kind and the legends of the guardian on the threshold are connected with the snake of the Kundalini. So the great battle is fought. This is not done by the eye of nature in anxiety or fear, because the pupil would never succeed in this way. No, the pupil should allow the Gnostic shadow on his right hand to do the work. Thereby protected, the pupil is safe, and on his way to the light birth of God, the victory is certain in this power. At a given moment, all karmic ties are broken, the ties with one's own natural eye, the karmic ties with all those who belong to the great family of man, and those with the past of primeval times. The break with dialectics becomes complete. Simultaneously, and how can it be otherwise, all sins are wiped out. The soul is completely freed from the past, for the magnetic north pole of the microcosm always attracts forces concordant with the magnetic south pole. You know that the magnetic brain system is the magnetic north pole of the serpent fire axis. When the microcosmic south pole is cut off from the primeval past of nature, the north pole will have to follow suit. When the snake of the Kundalini is destroyed, the Gnostic current ascends from its nadir in the sacral plexus. The gate is opened and the current drives upwards via the left string of the sympathetic nervous system and meets again the chakras just mentioned. So the current on its journey upwards returns to its starting point, the fourth brain cavity. The entire system is then conquered by the gnosis, with the exception of the magnetic brain system, the pineal cavity of the brain. When the victory has been celebrated to that point, we see how brightly the light of the soul nucleus in the fourth candlestick shines. The fire radiates from the frontal cavity, and then the breakthrough follows to the seventh chakra, located in the pineal cavity. This victory is described to us in the Gospel as the glorification on the Mount. Stripped of its trappings, you will be able to see the truth through the external image. At the moment, the Gnostic cycle, made through the two strings of the sympathetic nervous system, has become complete. The breakthrough to the pineal gland will follow. The seventh chakra, the only one that still resisted, and the north pole of the magnetic system of nature are then delivered to the gnosis. You will understand that during the entire process, the attitude of the pupil is of utmost importance. The attitude of life according to the Sermon on the Mount, which he can practice thanks to the shadow on his right-hand side, will have to tip the scale. Consequently, the pupil must work on the basis of the faculty that has been given to him, on the basis of the first ray of the Holy Spirit, all of which we have analyzed in its different aspects. With the breakthrough to the seventh chakra, during which the entire magnetic brain system is transferred to the field of Christ, to the Gnostic light force field, the Gnostic radiation can enter directly via that system, whereas before it could do so only via the sternum, via the heart sanctuary. So as soon as the Gnostic current can enter the magnetic brain system, the unity of the head-heart system has been made safe forever, secure in God. The part of the cerebrospinal system that has not yet been seized by the gnosis, for instance the sensory system with all its annexes, it too is then overcome by the Gnostic radiation. When the soul has arrived at this point, it is reborn. It enters the stage of observation. It awakens sensorial in the new light field of the magnetic body of the spiritual school. Should a candidate of occultism awaken in the light birth of Lucifer, he would gaze at a thoroughly organized and cultivated field of the reflection sphere, the realm on the other side of the veil. He would see, for instance, fine castles, for they are there in rows as the houses on Bond Street. There it also swarms with images of Mont Salvat, with one even finer than the other. He would see legions of the most beautiful people, masters, adepts, and impressive cathedrals, etc. How different it is if a Gnostic candidate awakens in the light birth of God. Then there is only light, glorious, universal light that leaves one speechless. It is the light field of the second ray of the Holy Spirit, to the extent that this field has manifested itself in the magnetic body of the spiritual school. When the pupil enters this light birth, an endless peace descends into his soul, an enchantment of inner rest, an enchantment that will never end.